to Jeremiah chapter 21. I want to start tonight by putting something on the screen for you. It's a painting by Michelangelo, and that's his interpretation that of Jeremiah. I just thought that was kind of interesting. And it's of particular interest in light of the fact that Jeremiah, you know, is referred to, we've mentioned before, as the weeping prophet. And the reason he, of course, is named such is because, you know, his heart was broken over the prophecies that he had to bring to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is kind of how Michelangelo saw Jeremiah and the things that he had to do and the things that he had to say. What I'm going to overlay for you here the various kings and the reigns of those kings that encompass the ministry of Jeremiah, because he started during a particular time. And if we look at the first one, he actually started during the reign of Josiah. And you'll remember that Josiah was a good king, and in fact, he was the last of the good kings. And he was killed in a battle, in a battle with the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it was really stupid. I mean, it was a really stupid way to die, because the Pharaoh was coming out to battle against somebody else. And Josiah mounted, you know, his troops and came against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sent him a message and said, "Why, you know, king of Judah, have you come against me? I have no quarrel with you." In fact, he said, I'm on a mission from your God." And Josiah refused to listen and died in battle. And he was a relatively young man. So with Josiah passed, again, as I said, the last of the good kings. So after Josiah came his son. They crowned his son Jehoahaz king, but he only reigned for 3 months because Necho basically had control now. He had killed Josiah in battle, even though he had no problem with Josiah, but he basically kind of took control of the southern kingdom. And even though the people took Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, and put him on the throne, Necho said, no, you're not going to be king. And he basically came and by force took him back to Egypt. And then the next king was Jehoiakim, who Necho placed on the throne there in Judah. And Jehoiakim actually reigned for 11 years. Now, and he too is a son of Josiah. But because that both of these men were sons of Josiah, you might think, wow, maybe they might be good too. They were both bad. You know, and that's one of the things that's really hard to kind of sometimes take. When you read through the Bible, you find out that these kings that were godly men did not produce godly offspring. Many times their sons did exactly the opposite of what their fathers did in terms of walking with the Lord. Now, at this particular point now, Egypt is going to get swallowed up by another local power. I say local power, local to that area, and that is Babylon. Babylon then has been building and building and building and building in its strength and its ability. And then Babylon basically comes and swallows up Egypt. Well, then guess what Babylon does? It comes against Judah. So the next king basically is Jehoiakim, and he is captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar actually comes into the city, takes, you know, the king off the throne, Jehoiakim, and places his uncle, believe it or not, on the throne, who is then the final king of Judah, who is Zedekiah, actually named that by Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah was then also ultimately captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what happened. When Jehoiakim was put on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar basically said, okay, I now own you. So you're kind of like a puppet king. And here's what it's going to cost you to live. And so then Judah, of course, was responsible for all kinds of gold and goods to be sent to the king of Babylon. Well, then when Zedekiah was, you know, placed on the throne at that point, after a number of years, he rebelled against the king of Babylon, against Nebuchadnezzar. He did it, you guys, because of all the false prophets that were going on in Judah, telling the king, this is Israel, we are supported by God, and we are nobody's slave. And so they emboldened Zedekiah against the word of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was like the lone prophet practically. I'm sure he felt that way. But Jeremiah was the one who was giving them a genuine word from the Lord. But Zedekiah was emboldened by all these other false prophets, and he basically sent a note to Nebuchadnezzar and said, you know, hey, I'm thumbing my nose at you, big boy. Your days of having our goods are over. Well, guess what? That was the beginning of the end. Then Nebuchadnezzar came and for several months built what they call siege works around Jerusalem. And when you put a city under siege, that meant they would literally surround it and would not allow anyone to come into the city or leave the city. And they'd basically starve them out. And it got to the point where they actually began, it's pretty gross, but they actually resorted to cannibalism. They got so hungry. Yeah, really nasty stuff. Finally, Zedekiah himself tried to escape through a broken area in the wall, and Jeremiah told him toward the end, and we'll see this as we get a little bit further in Jeremiah. Jeremiah will tell Zedekiah, listen, if you try to escape, you will die. If you surrender, you will surrender, but you'll keep your life. So basically, Jeremiah said, listen, this is a done deal. God has determined this is the way it's going to go. So if you just are obedient, then at least you'll live. But if you rebel against the Lord and try to escape or try to get some help or this or that, you will die by the sword. Zedekiah, to the very end, would not listen to the word of the Lord, tried escaping, and he was killed exactly as Jeremiah prophesied. I wanted you to get that picture of the kings that were on the throne during the reign of Jeremiah, because we've come to the end, not of the book, but of the reigns of the king. Because here in chapter 21 of Jeremiah, Zedekiah is on the throne now. Chronologically speaking, he is, as you saw on the chart, the final king. After him, when Babylon comes in and decimates the place, they're going to no longer put kings on the throne. He's just going to put a governor in charge of the land to govern whoever's left. Most of the people he took captive and brought them to Babylon. I will say this, as we get into chapter 22, and we will tonight, we're going to read a chapter there out of chronological order. And by the way, that is not uncommon in the Bible. The Bible writers and Bible even compilers were not all that terribly concerned with the thing reading like a book from cover to cover. You have to understand that about the Bible. And if you don't understand it, you're going to get tweaked in your understanding of things because you think, oh, now, wait a minute, how does that fit in? Well, it doesn't. So, and I'll explain that as we get into it, because you'll see that he's going to be referring here in chapter 21 to Zedekiah, the final king before the final fall. And then in the next chapter, he's going to refer to a king who came previously. So let's begin here in chapter 21. Now, this is interesting. They obviously know that things are getting dire. And it says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of that guy. And they said, now look at this. Verse 2. Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. And look what they say. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us as in times past so that he will withdraw from us. Stop there. Hear what's going on? Jeremiah has been saying over and over and over to these people, I am sending my servant Nebuchadnezzar. He is a tool in my hand. And I am going to spank you through him. Because you have rejected my covenant, you have rejected me, and you've run after other gods. And I have been bearing with this situation for almost 500 years, and I'm done. God's basically saying, you know how your parents used to say, I've had it up to here with you, young man. At least my mother did. She may be watching tonight. That I knew that it was all over except for the screaming. But mine is what I'm referring to. But that's what God has been saying through Jeremiah for some time. But they don't want to listen. They've beaten Jeremiah. They've put him in stocks overnight. They've threatened to kill him. They've plotted his murder. But now here's the king of Babylon, and he is building a siege around the city. Who do they go to? Jeremiah. You know, there's something fascinating about that, people, and I want to just stay here just for just a moment. I don't know if you've had people in your life who have just decided to walk their own way, and you have talked to them about what they're doing, the direction they're going, and they rejected your message. And they rejected you because you gave the message. Same as Jeremiah. And they basically stopped having anything to do with you because you were sharing with them. You had the boldness, you had the guts to share the truth. Say, this is what the Word of God says, and I'm not here to judge. I'm not the judge, but I'm just telling you, this is what the Word says, and I think you better take it seriously, you know? I mean, that's basically what Jeremiah was doing. And then what did they do? If some of you have been through that, they turned their back on you, didn't they? And they went their own way. And then there was a period of time, and maybe you've had this situation also borne out in your life. I have in my own. Eventually, it happens just like the Word of God says in their life, and they come to what we call the winter season of their sin. Do you know there are seasons to sin? There's spring. There's summer, yeah. There's fall when it's not as fun as it used to be. And then there's winter. And when you're in the winter time of your sin, you are miserable. Everything around you is dying. All the leaves are falling off the trees. The grass is turning brown. And it is cold and getting colder. And then it starts to snow. And you realize this thing has come to its final season. Do you know what people will do? They'll finally come back to you. And maybe you've had that experience already. Maybe it hasn't been long enough. But eventually, if you hold your ground and speak the truth, they will come back to you. And you know what they'll do? They'll usually say things like, hey, would you pray for me? Or would you pray for us? They may not admit that they were ever wrong. They may not admit that. And they may not say to you, hey, you were right, you know, I should have listened, but they're coming back to you because you held your ground and you spoke the truth. And, you know, this is what we've seen now. Jeremiah was obedient to the Lord. He held his ground. He spoke the truth. And even though they're not going to listen, they came back to him. Even after they tried to kill him, even after they've beaten him, publicly humiliated him. Now here's Babylon literally surrounding the city, and they come to Jeremiah and they say, pray for us, intercede for us, inquire of the Lord for us. But you can notice here that they still aren't connecting the dots and thinking that somehow they're responsible for this, because they're saying to Jeremiah, perhaps he'll do something wonderful like he used to do. And he'll save our bacon in the 11th hour. And we can go on sinning just the way we want. Well, they're about to get a harsh word, because in verse 3, Jeremiah answered them. He says, listen, tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord the God of Israel says, I'm about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you, and I will gather them inside this city. Stop there. There is a biblical truth in these verses that I want you to see and I want you to understand. When we have turned our back on the Lord and we begin to feel the difficulty, the consequences of our own sin, but when we try to fix it in our own strength, we will find that God is taking the very things with which we are trying to fix the problem, and He will turn them back on us. He allows them to come back on you. And the reason is that you still haven't bowed the knee. You still haven't come to the Lord and said, Lord, I confess my sin. I ask you to forgive me. And I am taking out of my hand whatever I am attempting to use to try to fix this problem that has been created by my own issues and so forth, my own disobedience and rebellion. And I ask you, Lord, now to begin to do this. This is one of the most difficult prayers people can pray or even think of praying. And I'll tell you why. We have this weird, twisted sort of a sense of responsibility that says, if I got myself into this, I've got to be the one to get myself out. And it's really crazy because you can't, number one. And secondly, the more you try, the deeper you get into trouble. You know. And so when you find yourself in an issue where you've messed things up, the best thing you can do is fall upon the mercy of God. Take whatever is in your hands to try to fix the thing. Get them out because you're just offending the Lord further. And literally lay yourself down at His feet. You know, that's what I had to do when I realized a number of years ago, 27 years ago, that my marriage was a pile of rubble. That there was really nothing left. I probably could have said, okay, I got to fix this. Because I was certainly responsible for the condition it was in. I didn't have to look past the mirror to find out who was at fault. But I wasn't that brave, I guess. And I remember specifically. And I hadn't walked with the Lord, you know, those first 5 years of our marriage at all. But I remember the prayer that came out of my mouth at that time. And I literally said to the Lord, look at this marriage. It's a pile of rubble. Now, Lord, if you can do anything with it, fine. If it's dead and gone, then help me to bury it. But if there's anything that you can do, I give it to you. And I meant it. I mean, I looked at it and I was overwhelmed. I was absolutely overwhelmed. Been there? And I think God allows us to come to those places where the situation in front of us is just too big. It's overwhelming. And you know, at that point you can lose hope or you can grab onto God with all your worth. And you can say, Lord, I can't do this, but I know that you can. And so I'm just going to put this in your hands, and I confess to you that I'm the one who put it in that condition. But I'm asking you today to forgive me for the stupidity of my life and for all of the mistakes that I made, and I'm giving this pile of rubble to you, and I'm asking you to turn it into something beautiful. And if you do, God, I will be sure and give you all the glory because I know that I had nothing to do with it. People, that is one of the most freeing prayers that you can pray. And I don't know what the situation may be in your life. In mine, it was my marriage. Now it's 32 years later. Well, not later. It's 27 years later. It's 32 years altogether. And I can say to you today that I am desperately in love with my wife. But the beauty and the stability of our marriage is 100% the work of God. 100%. I am an expert on ruining a marriage. As far as putting it together, I did one thing. I got down on my knees and I begged. And the God who you and I serve, who delights to show mercy, was merciful. Praise the Lord. But you know, that's how change comes into our lives. But this weird, twisted sense of responsibility that says, I messed it up, I got to fix it. Boy, let me tell you, just get that out of your head right now. And I don't care if it's even financial. I don't care if you've racked up tons of debt or you've said stupid things to your spouse or your children and you've alienated them you've ruined your job history or whatever it is. Whatever it is. Give it to God. Surrender it before Him. Confess your part in the crime. And ask for forgiveness and begin to just trust Him. You know, we sang that song tonight. I love that song, but I was thinking about it while we were singing it. That song, I Will Wait on the Lord. And what keeps coming back to me? Is that there's this kind of this other lyric that we're not singing, but we should be. And it's kind of like a little echo in the background that goes, but will I? Or am I really? Am I really waiting on the Lord? I will wait on the Lord. Kinda. Probably wouldn't make for a real neat song, but the reality of it probably smacks a little bit more to real life, don't you think? And so what we're talking about here when we're talking about giving things to the Lord is waiting for Him, trusting in Him, putting our hope in Him, and letting Him do His work. You know? It's kind of like every one of us has to get to that point where we say, well, Lord, here's what I can do. Now I'd like to see what You can do with this. Thank You. You know? And I have a little more higher hopes along those lines for what You can accomplish. So, but let me tell you something. You pick up your tools to try to fix the problem, you'll find that those tools will come back and even be a continual or an additional source of heartache. Get those tools out of your hands. Give it to the Lord. Give it to Him. Verse 5. He says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and his people in this city who survived the plague, sword, and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Look at this. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. Isn't that amazing? But see, that would be considered a treasonous act. But then again, they're already guilty of treason against the Lord. So, but God is saying, there's only one reason that you'd stay in the city. It's because you are putting some level of hope in the fact that this city is going to shield you against the army of Nebuchadnezzar. And what He is telling them is, if you are willing to take your hope in anything but Me, away and walk out the door of the city and walk up to the king's army and say, I surrender. He said, you will walk away with your life. But the reason is because you will at that point when you walk out the door be putting your hope in Me, not this city. So, let's put it to the test here. Let's find out who you're trusting in. You willing to trust in me? Are you willing? I mean, think about it. Your enemy is outside the city. They've all got swords and weapons and so forth, and you're just going to walk out there. Sounds stupid, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like that's a recipe for death. Why would I leave the safety of the city of the walls of Jerusalem? Because God is challenging them now with one last step of obedience. And he says, here's my promise. You walk out of this city, you'll live if you surrender. Because what you're doing now is you're surrendering to my will. So, pretty powerful. Verse 10, I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, now he's talking to the king and his family. This is what the Lord says. Administer justice every morning, rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. I am against you, Jerusalem. You who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? He says, I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forests that will consume everything around you. So Jeremiah has given it to him straight. This is the way it's going to go. This is what's going to happen. Judgment is going to happen. And all you can do now to save your life is surrender to it. And you'll live. You will live. But you've got to surrender. Are you willing to surrender? Or do you insist on trying to save your life? Yourself. Isn't that kind of interesting? It kind of echoes, you know, that New Testament statement that Jesus made that says, he who seeks to save his life will actually lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And I know that the dynamics and the implications of those statements carry, you know, some different thoughts along those lines. But there's an interesting similarity there about just kind of laying it all down. All right, now Jeremiah 22. And again, this is out of chronological order. And you're going to see that because he is speaking in this passage, in this chapter, of the son of Josiah. Okay? And that was Jehoahaz, who was also, by the way, called Shalom. And so you're going to see that as we read through this chapter, and we'll just read through it quickly, he's going to tell them that there's still basically a chance for them to turn it around. But chronologically, in the last chapter we just read, it was all done. There was no chance any longer, okay? So this chapter basically goes like this. This is what the Lord says. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you and your officials and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says, and here's the challenge. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. See what's going on? There's still chances here. So this is years previous. Well, before Jeremiah had given the final ultimatum. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. And he says, for this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, I will surely make you like a desert, like towns not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and they will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. People from many nations will pass by this city and ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, and we've heard this before, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. Do not weep for the dead. And that idea there, you'll see in parentheses if you have an NIV, the word king is inserted there. That's not in the Hebrew. Anytime you see something in brackets, it means that it was inserted there by the translators to fulfill a thought, to complete a thought, which they thought was the meaning of the writer. Or mourn his loss. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return to see his native land again. And you'll remember that that is what happened to the son of Josiah. Remember, after Josiah was killed, we showed you on the screen, they put his son on the throne. Necho let him serve for 3 months and then took him to Egypt, and he never came home. And then Necho put another of the sons of Josiah on the throne instead. And so Jeremiah is prophesying now and saying, mourn for him. He'll never see his native land again. So you can see where we're at in the time frame. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. You're getting a little picture of how the kings ruled and reigned, aren't you? They took advantage of the people. They were there to basically live high on the hog while forcing people into labor for which they received nothing in compensation. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red, one of the colors of royalty. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, and all went well with him. Talking about Josiah. Okay? He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You know what that verse does? You know what that passage does? That flies in the face of the health and wealth doctrine, doesn't it? Which, you know, I personally don't hear that much about these days. It was huge. It was really huge in the 80s when I started walking with the Lord. You know, boy, you know, the teachers, you know, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, they were enormous back then. I think they've kind of, you know, their teaching is kind of backed away. But essentially what they and the whole, you know, PTL picture, you know, PTL network of what it means to walk with God was white circular staircases and beautiful expensive chandeliers and crystals and people dressed in white and opulence. And that was considered to be consistent with godliness. And that's what they were saying. They were saying, you know, that if you're in relationship with God and you have faith, then you can, you know, then you can speak the word of faith. And that's, many of their ministries were called word of faith. And they were huge. Man, those guys got rich. They got mega rich by convincing people that godliness and materialism went together. And it was, and America was primed and cocked for this whole mentality. Because what was going on in the world? Rampant materialism. You know? They were just doing it without God. They were just doing it in the flesh. Well, we Christians, we're not gonna do it without God. We're gonna bring God into the equation and start saying things like, hey, if I would have written a book back in the 80s that said, God wants you rich, I could have sold probably millions of copies because it was exactly what people wanted to hear back at that time. And again, there was this idea that godliness and materialism went hand in hand. The guy who drove the biggest car, had the nicest house, wore the nicest clothes, God smiled on him. And everybody else is kind of a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And I'm glad to see that in the last decade or so, that message, I think, is losing steam, washing away. I hope it is anyway. It can always have a resurgency as people get away from the Word of God. But isn't that interesting that this is what God is saying to the son of Josiah? He said, look at your dad. He loved me. He loved me. And he did right. Did I ever allow your father to go hungry? Or to not have enough to live? And didn't I take care of him? Suddenly now, here you are, his son, and you think that to be king, I have to have a fine palace with spacious rooms and large picture windows looking out to the mountains. And I have to paint my inner walls red because that's the color of opulence. And to you, that's what it means to be king. Even though you're doing what you're doing on the backs of poor people, you don't care. You don't care. To you, king means riches. Isn't that something? I bet you the health and wealth guys didn't probably read much through the book of Jeremiah. I love that verse, though, verse 15. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Verse 17. But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. And this, by the way, is now the second son who was put on the throne by Necho. He says, they will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister, they will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. Here's what God says. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out. Let your voice be heard in Bashan. Cry out for Abarim and for all your allies, for all your allies are crushed. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed me. The wind will drive all your shepherds away, and all your allies will go into exile. In other words, all of the countries you thought you could depend on to mount any kind of a defense against your enemies. Then you will be ashamed and disgraced because of all your wickedness. You who live in Lebanon, who are nestled in cedar buildings, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like that of a woman in labor. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Is this man Jehoiakim a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. And it was, by the way, his uncle Zedekiah, who was then put on the throne, finally, by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah chapter 23. This last chapter that we're going to cover tonight is one in which Jeremiah speaks an oracle from the Lord about those who had been falsely speaking oracles of the Lord. The leaders of the people who had spoken lies and who had told the people, don't worry, you're going to be fine, peace and safety, everything's cool, just chill, God's in charge, God won't let anything happen. Here's what God says. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You know what they were doing? They were just telling the people what they wanted to hear. That's all. Just telling the people what they wanted to hear. Listen. If I hear two messages that are supposed to each be from the Lord, and one of them really bugs me, and the other one delights me, I'm more likely to believe the one that really bugged me or even frightened me a little bit because of the propensity in my heart to want to hear what I want to hear. And we are so like that. We want to hear what we want to hear. And that's why even in the last days we're told that all kinds of false prophets will rise up to tell people what their itching ears want to hear. And we have to be so careful. That's not to say that the Lord won't ever speak to you something that you want to hear, because He delights to bring comfort. He delights to encourage and strengthen His children. But you just need to make sure that you're hearing from the Lord. That's all. Because of the tendency in our heart. Most of the times that I have heard a word from the Lord, a personal word from the Lord, it's been something relatively troubling. And I'll be honest with you. There have been a few occasions where I've heard some very flattering things supposed to have come from the Lord, which, frankly, never came to pass. There have been some things the Lord has said to people around me, even my wife, some things that were actually quite nice that did come to pass, but not in my life. I think God knows what I can handle, I suppose, or what it would maybe go to my head, or I don't know what the deal is. In fact, one of the first words I ever heard from the Lord spoke to me and said, I'm not going to shield you from the difficulties of this life. I went, oh, joy. And there was more to it than that. But, that's usually going to be from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that even something that comes to you that's a bummer is necessarily from the Lord. The fact of the matter is, you still got to test everything. Everything. And we can't test it by, well, gee, was that a good word? Well, then it must not be from the Lord. Or was it a bummer of a word? Okay, that must be God. That's not a test. I'm just simply saying there's a propensity in our hearts to want to hear what we want to hear. And so we just got to be careful, that's all. We just got to be careful, okay? So, I got to tell you one more thing. I was actually in the room. This is so strange. I mean, this is weird. I was actually in the room when the Lord was ministering prophetically to some people, to some leaders, some other pastors, worship leaders, and so forth. I actually heard the Lord, well, I'm not sure if the guy got it wrong. I don't know. I don't know. But I'm sitting there kind of just observing, and I'm praying, and one of these guys comes up to a friend of mine. This is when I lived in Washington, okay? This is crazy. I've never told this before. But he starts speaking to this guy. And you know what he said to him? He said, "You are going to go to Ontario, Oregon and start a church." And we were in Washington. And I swear it is the truth. And we all kind of went, "Where?" None of us knew. None of us knew where Ontario. And I remember the guy kind of got up. He's a good friend of mine. I still keep in contact with him through Facebook and stuff. And he kind of gets up and he's like, "What?" You know. And I was like, "Dude, your prophecy, man, not mine," you know, sort of a thing, you know. And isn't that strange? And then I'm the one who comes. I don't know if the guy was just looking the wrong direction or what. Maybe he was supposed to come to me. I mean, I was right there in the room. But isn't that weird? Talk about weird coincidences. He's been here for a visit since we moved here, but that's as far as it got. So not everything you hear, you know. Got to test everything. Got to test everything. Okay. Verse 2. "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord." Guess what? God's a little bit sensitive about how leaders take care of his people. The passage that is a companion to this in the New Testament is from the book of James, where James writes and says, "Don't many of you presume to be teachers? For they who teach the word of God," he says, "we who teach will be judged more harshly." Why? God cares. God cares about the things that we say. And don't think that that passage in James hasn't caused me a few sleepless nights in the past, because it has. But God cares about how his leaders convey his heart to the people. Okay? So God says, "I'm going to punish you." Verse 3, "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." The day, oh, here we go. Now we're going to get into some prophecy. Listen here, guys. Some prophecy of the coming of Christ. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Isn't that wonderful? And the Jews, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, considered this to be a messianic prophecy. And it, of course, is fulfilled partially through Christ. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor Paul, why do you say partially?" Because Israel and Judah don't live in safety yet. They are much better off than they were before. But this will be perfectly fulfilled, completely fulfilled, during the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules upon the throne of David for that 1,000-year period of time. And there will be peace in the land. But I want you to notice that last part of verse 6. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. What a wonderful thing to refer to Jesus as, the Lord our righteousness. Is he not our righteousness? You know, isn't that the most beautiful thing? Wonderful thing. Let me ask you a question. Are you righteous before God? You better say yes, or I didn't do a very good job teaching. You better say yes. You better say, "I am righteous before God." When he looks at me, he sees me as completely righteous. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor Paul. That's not what I see when I look in the mirror." Well, it's a good thing God doesn't see you the way you do. God sees you through the blood of his Son. He sees you through the righteousness of his Son. And when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness that is now cloaked over you. We are literally robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is how he sees us, guys. And that's a wonderful truth. He is, you guys, the Lord our righteousness. Paul says to the church in Rome, chapter 3, "For now our righteousness from God has been revealed, which the law and the prophets testify." He speaks of Jesus, our righteousness, a righteousness that is not by works, lest anyone should boast. It is the righteousness that is ours by faith. Amen? He is our righteousness. Love that verse. Verse 7. "So then the days are coming, declares the Lord," and he said this before, "when people no longer will say, 'As surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites out of Egypt,'" and he says, "then they're going to say, 'As surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them,' then they will live in their own land." So God says, I'm going to bring them home one day. "Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and his holy words." This is Jeremiah speaking now. He says, I'm so grieved by what they've done that I just tremble. "The land is full of adulterers because of the curse. The land lies parched, and the pastures in the desert are withered. The prophets follow an evil course." And look at this. "Use their power unjustly." Did you notice that? They have power, but they use it unjustly. Let me tell you something. I'm not going to harp on this. But do you know what it says about the gifts of God in the New Testament? Here's what it says in the NIV. "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Your Bible might say, "without repentance." You know what that means? He's never going to take them away. If something is irrevocable, then it can't be revoked. You with me? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know what that means? It means I can take the gift of God and I can use it for my own selfish means. Okay? Whatever my gift may be, if I'm an encourager, I can encourage people to get them to do what I want them to do. If I'm a teacher, and by the Spirit of God, I can be convincing, I can convince people to do what I want them to do. If I have a gift of administration, I can administrate my life into a comfortable little organizational whole that I am designed to enjoy. You see? Anything God has gifted you to do, you can use it for selfish purposes. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Sometimes we'll see these televangelists who truly are gifted, absolutely blow our minds because one day their lives fall apart and they tell us that they've been hiring prostitutes or involved in adulterous relationships for like years. And we sit there and we go, you know what? In the last 5 years, I've seen powerful, powerful, powerful things happen in that man's ministry. What's up with that? How could God be blessing that man during this season of his sin? You want to know why? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He can, you know, even when a man is walking in sin, he can still use his gift for the glory of God, then he can turn right around and use it for his own purpose. Just like that. So, look at verse 11. "Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple," he says, "I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their path will become slippery. They'll be banished to darkness and they will where they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year they are punished, declares the Lord. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. Because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, oh, the Lord says, you'll have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. Here's the point of this. I did not send these prophets. Yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. Skip down to verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces? Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. And so he goes on to this, to basically end the chapter by saying that when anyone from this point forward, verse 33, say, what is the oracle of the Lord? And if a prophet or a priest or someone claims, this is the oracle of the Lord, God says, I will punish them. Why? Look at verse 36. This sums up the rest of it. Verse 36. But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again. Here's why. Because every man's own word becomes his oracle. And so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. You know, I'm just going to end with this. That statement right there, that every man's own word becomes the oracle of the Lord, we're living in that day and age right now here in the United States of America. We are living in a cut-and-paste religious society where we basically take what we like and we cut out what we don't. And what we say we believe becomes for us the oracle of the Lord. We consider it just like the Word of God. And what we end up doing is we end up worshiping a God of our own creation and a faith system of our own creation, our own making. Because every man's word is his oracle. You ever run into people that just say, well, I don't believe that. You tell them something's in the Bible, they go, I don't believe that. I just don't believe that. I'm working with the kids on this on Sunday night. We talk about this a lot. Sure, anybody can say anything they want to say about what they believe or what they don't want to believe. That's your right. But the question always comes back, why? What do you base your belief on or your lack thereof? What do you base it on? Just because you don't want to? Well, that's the culture you and I live in today. I don't believe it because I don't want to believe it. And for me, then, it's not an issue. Because what I believe is true, and what I don't believe is not true. It's not what we believe. It's never what God told us to believe in. God told us to trust in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for giving us time tonight to go through the Scriptures as we've gone through these three chapters in Jeremiah. Lord, You've spoken many things of insight and understanding. We pray that they would continue to speak words to our heart, even as we go from this place. Thank You for Your grace to understand, to apprehend, and to apply the Word of God. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.